I guess it was about in the year 1962, somewhere around there. I was about 9 or 10 years old. And the house we lived in was an older home. It was wood frame, no air conditioning, hot. And our kitchen table was right up next to a big picture window that was probably about the size of this television. And it was one of those picture windows where you could raise the glass up and it would lock in place, and you had a screen there and you had the cool air of the outside, you know, during the summer to kind of cool things off a little bit. I guess it had been about 2 weeks. We'd been eating dinner in front of this window, and we had been, my mother especially and my sister and I as well, had been enjoying this giant garden spider that had built a nest, or not a nest, but a web, virtually over the whole window. And the spider was a pretty good size, and it was, the body of the spider was about as big as half of your thumb, and then the giant legs. And this spider was, every afternoon, every evening, we were eating dinner on this spider web. And my mother was just so fascinated by it. And there was nothing she loved better than animals. She just thought they were absolutely great. Well, this spider would vibrate every now and then to kind of collect flies and bugs and things. And I guess the smell of the food from the kitchen in the evening when we were eating dinner kind of gravitated those bugs to the window. So it was very healthy. Well, one evening, my friend Rick came by with his football, and we were going to play football after we ate dinner. And so he was standing there talking to us through the window, and I guess he never at first noticed the spider was there. And then all at once, he just took this football and swiped this thing off the screen and stepped on the spider and killed it. My mom went hysterical. She chased him across the yard because he had destroyed this spider that was so innocent, so unaggressive. Just, it was a beautiful thing to watch. It was one of those big yellow and black ones. My dad got a real kick out of it. He thought it was kind of funny. But she never forgave him for that. And poor Rick, at the age of 9 or 10, was, you can just see him running across the yard, and my mom got about halfway and quit. But it was just interesting. The interesting thing about that was that was just a spider. It was a life. It destroyed a life. But it wasn't anything, any big deal. It was just a spider that killed bugs, and came time for it to go, and it went. That was it. We don't really think too much about it. My mother did. But she was that way about all sorts of animals and things. But what about other life? How do we look at other life that we encounter through our lives? If you do something to mistreat animals nowadays, you get in a lot of trouble. I know a couple years ago when the drought was hitting East Texas very severely, the sheriff department was always having to go out and pick up horses that people had turned loose onto the roads because they couldn't afford to feed them the hay, because hay had gotten so expensive with everything being so dry. And if you leave a dog or cat or even a child nowadays in a car, there are going to be some serious consequences if there are problems with it. There was an article last weekend, I believe it was, about a girl over in Dallas who is about 25, and she's facing a 2-year prison term. That's one of the possibilities that she may face because her dog was found dead in her garage from lack of water and lack of food. She'd left this dog apparently there quite often. The neighbors turned her in, and she's facing 2 years in jail for it. Penalties are pretty strict, pretty severe. And you don't want to shoot a state bird. You don't want to shoot a bald eagle, as somebody did here in East Texas a few years ago, because you will do prison time. People are very concerned about all of this. There are all sorts of laws in place to protect wetlands, to protect the forests, the plants. I was watching a show the other night on sharks, and I guess there is a restriction on killing great whites down in Australia, which I did not know about. And they've had a real rash of shark attacks down there because of them. So they're not their most friendly creature. I know a few years ago when they were developing Jacksonville Road out here, they were cutting all these trees down. And my older grandson, as we were driving by one day, said, "That is just horrible. They're killing things." And I said, "What do you mean they're killing things?" He said, "Well, they're killing all these trees." And I said, "Well, you don't have to worry about that. They'll grow back and replace themselves along the edges of the road." I said, "Where did you hear something like this?" And he said, "Well, they're telling us that at school. We shouldn't kill things, shouldn't kill trees and plants," which I thought was an interesting part of education in school nowadays. But the question I have is, what about human life? As I'm going to show you, why isn't it at times, why doesn't it seem like it's just as important as our plants, as our animals? mankind is very good about saying one thing, proclaiming themselves to be one thing, believe one thing, and then doing another, as we're going to see. We are very good, or at least we think we are, at playing games with life and with God, and because of the things that we feel in our heart. Well, I want to talk this morning about a subject that is a very important subject. It's a subject that divides us as a nation, and it has to do with that in regards to abortion, something very, very serious, something that has stained our nation as a people. I want to approach it not from trying to prove it's wrong, because I don't think you can prove things to people when their minds are already made up. Doesn't matter what subject it is, you really cannot prove something to people. I definitely feel it's wrong. I definitely feel it's killing. I'll tell you that right up front, so there's no mysteries. But people need to have facts. People need to have all the information that they can gather together about things so that they can make a decision on their own and decide whether something is right or wrong. This thing about, well, I believe this is right because I can feel it in my heart, just doesn't cut it, regardless of what it is. Whether you believe God exists or God doesn't exist or some other subject, my Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So there are times where you don't want to trust your heart because you feel something is right. You've got to have the facts. And even trying to prove a subject such as does God exist to people, presenting all the facts is not going to work, because the majority of the world today will tell you it's not scientific. You can't prove it, which is true. You can give them all sorts of information from the Bible, but when it gets down to it, God says it's a matter of faith to believe in Him. That's what we did with Abraham. If you don't have the same benchmark of beliefs, the same standards, it is pointless to try to prove a subject. But I want to look at it maybe from a little different point of view than what we would normally look at it. I want to look at it as, how does God view life? Because that is the real key, the real issue. I want to look at it from God's perspective of some of the things that we find in Scripture, which to me is enough to know how God looks at life and how He feels about it and how important it is to Him. More specifically, the sanctity of life. Because we've lost that today, not only in our society and in our nation today, I think, but throughout the world. People don't look at life the way that we do, even in this country. In the third world countries, life is just like an animal. It's done away with very quickly. If you would, turn over to Romans chapter 1, because this is a key scripture, and where we go from and what presents us with the problems we have today. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. In other words, as the Greek points out, these things that you come up with after you have rejected God are not fitting for life. They're not proper. They don't make a lot of sense. They don't stand the test of time. The Greek points out here, the Greek word for reprobate mind, meaning it means a mind that is not tested properly like metals are. When you test and purge metals, you try to get the purest aspect of it. This is what it's talking about, the mind. When you reject God, you become void of understanding. And this is why I think today we have a tremendous disease that has become an epidemic. Epidemic proportions. It's called stupidity and lack of common sense. We have more of that floating around today than people know what to do with. Yet, as people, we think we got the internet, we got all this knowledge, we know all these things. We don't need God's Word. And that's nothing new, because the people of Israel in ancient times felt the same way. The reason we're in the situation we are today, the reason that man is on dangerous ground, and mankind is on dangerous ground, is because they don't want to accept God. They don't want God's commandments. They don't want to be morally right, morally straight, and they don't want to have any accountability. And once you embrace God, once you have God as a part of your life, then you're required and expected to do certain things. You cannot just accept God and say, enough is enough, that's all we need. You can't just accept Christ and say that's all that's necessary. Because wasn't it Jesus who said that not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom? Well, there's a whole lot more involved with life than that. Some of the issues that you face today in the news that are held up as being extremely important is the one you hear virtually every day, global warming. With the lack of energy that we're going to have if we're not careful, what kind of energy inventions are we going to have to take away our dependence upon oil and gas? And then this saving of the planet and all the things that are on it are not issues that we really need to be concerned about. Nobody talks, there are a few, but not a lot, that talk about abortion because it's such a sensitive subject. The real issue, of course, is sin. And nobody wants to address that. Nobody wants to talk about it. A lot of the reasons that we have abortion are flimsy excuses. We have an inconvenience that people don't want to have to put up with in a lot of cases. It just didn't come at the right time. They have financial problems. A person does not want to have someone's child because they want to wait until they're married. Well, you know, the seventh commandment would have corrected a lot of that, but that's one of God's commandments. That doesn't have that much to do with life now, does it, really? We have gravitated beyond the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're in modern times, as people will tell you. Do we really need God's laws and commandments? Do we really need to pay a lot of attention to His Word? Again, that's why we're in the situation we're in. People don't want to have to put up with a child because of broken relationships. And I've heard this. I don't want to have his child because we're no longer together as a couple. Flimsy excuses. What would you say is the leading cause of death in the United States? This is from the Center of Disease Control and goes through the end of 2010. The leading cause for death in the United States, heart disease. Not surprising. 597,689 in the end of 2010. The second leading cause of death is cancer, 574,743, which brings the total number of deaths in the U.S. in 2010 to 1,172,432. Those are the leading causes of death in the United States, but that is not correct because in 2005, there were 1,206,200 abortions in the United States. So the leading cause of death in the United States was abortion. It's horrible. Horrible to think about it. There are a few people that speak out about it, but not very many. Since 1973, there have been 53 million abortions in this country. A staggering amount. Your mind can't even grasp that. Babies, brothers and sisters, somebody's grandchildren don't exist because they were aborted. 22% of U.S. pregnancies end in abortion. And it's even higher than that now. The latest is that 1 in 3 will have an abortion by the time they're 45. 1 in 3 will have an abortion. How does God look at this? How do you think God would look at it? What can you find in His Word to explain some of this as far as His feelings and how He would look at it? I want to look at it and go through three different little areas that we're going to look at briefly as to how God looks at this stain that is upon our country. And it is not getting better. It is not diminishing. And people are afraid to speak out about it because they're going to be stigmatized as being too conservative or unknowledgeable of all the facts. Well, all we can do to people is teach them God's Word. The first area that I want to look at is the sanctity of life. When God created man back in the book of Genesis, God made man out of the dust, shaped him in His image, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. How do you think God felt about that life? Now think about it. God is the creator of the universe. He put this man together who was very limited, very humble, of very little importance to God, just made out of dirt, and breathed into his nostril the breath of life. But God stood by that. God had something special in mind for that man, and God did something special for that man. Even though down through history, you know the story, man rejected God, man took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and forsook God, turned his back on God, when in the Garden of Eden was also a tree of life for man, where man could have gone the other direction and I had to go the way we went. And you know the story through history. God stood by man and allowed his son to come down here and take upon the human form in the image of God and also in the image of man to die so that mankind could be forgiven and redeemed and have atonement for mankind so that man could have something far greater than this life on earth. Time doesn't permit going into all of that, but many of you know that anyway. But that's how God looks at life, that there was something here for man when he created man, and that special life is still available to mankind. So life is important to God. How does God look at killing the innocents? We'll see that in a few minutes. Notice in Genesis chapter 4, very briefly, I have a lot of material to go through, and I won't get through half of it. But that's just the way I do sermons. I kind of edit as I go. But I want you to see God's word and understand his word as opposed to listen to me just get up here and say things, because you have to back up with what you say with God's word and the importance of it. God did something to show how he felt about life when Cain killed Abel. What did God do? God said in Genesis 4, verse 11, "Now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." He said in verse 10, "The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground." You know, it wasn't just some incidental thing that took place. God noted that. The ground was crying because of Abel's blood that had been spilled. Here was a man, a young man in the image of God, whose life was taken from him. And God took exception to that. God took action. He cursed Cain. He said in verse 15, "Therefore whosoever slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." And God separated Cain because of what he has done. Now this is a human being that is a living human being. It's flesh and blood, and it has been born. And God took action against that. How do you think he feels based on this in regards to an innocent fetus, unborn child? The sanctity of life that we understand has to start with God's word, with the little reminders, with the little indications that we get about how God feels about things. And it has to begin from there in the home to tell young people as they're growing up the importance of life and how set apart that is, how special that is, because it is very special. It is very special. You know, what was it that you find in the book of Peter, where Peter said, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance"? Because life is available to all of mankind, isn't it? Regardless of what nation they're from, regardless of who they are. Salvation is available to all of mankind, provided they repent. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4. One of the things that God did to his people in trying to instruct them back then, he gave them certain points, certain hints, and certain things that he expected them to do. And he told them in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4, "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat." Why can't you eat the blood of an animal? Well, that's where the life is. And God said, don't do it. Why did he say that? Because there was a specialness about the blood. He said in verse 6, "Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." So there's a connection between God and man because of that image factor and because of the life that is in that person. How much more important is it for an unborn baby? And there's also connection with this through here with the Passover, with Christ and the taking of his blood, which gives us life, as Jesus said, in regards to the Passover. There's a whole lot of connections that we could go through, and time doesn't permit it. Over in Leviticus chapter 18, I don't know if you ever thought of this or not, or have come across it, spent any time looking at it, but did you know that because of the blood that has been spilled, that it can defile the land? True, it can. In Leviticus chapter 18, God talks about all the abominations of the nations around them and says that you will not practice these abominations. You will not become involved with these abominations. And he goes through a whole list of things that it would do a lot of people good to read and understand what is taking place within our society today. But there again, they'll tell you that's the Old Testament. It doesn't apply today. God says there are things that you will be killed for doing. He says in verse 24, "Defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomits out her inhabitants." And he said in verse 26, "You shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgments, shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourns among you." Pretty strong language with what God expected. As we're going to see, the land was full of blood is something that God will deal with. What was it that God did to the nations that he didn't even deal with when he had called Israel and taken them to the promised land? Those nations were what? They were pagan nations. They were nations that God had nothing to do with, because God was dealing with Israel and Judah, of which Judah was one of the 12 tribes. People tend to get that mixed up as they think about history, but Israel was one nation composed of 12 tribes, and Judah was just one of them. God did not have much to do with those nations, because his nation of Israel was supposed to be a light and a beacon of life to the world, to be an example to the world. God was not trying to call the pagan nations, but God dealt with them. And what was it God did that you find in the Torah, in the Old Testament? He said that when their sins are full and mature, he will judge them. And he did. He didn't destroy them right away, but he let, being God the way that he is, he's patient, he's merciful, he's loving, but he let things go to a certain period of time, and then when it got bad enough, he took action. That's what bothers me today, and what's taking place in our nation, is God has been very patient, God has been very loving and very merciful. I got some other statistics to read to you about Christianity and about how that is, but which is hard to believe. But will God take action? Yes, he will. And what's interesting about that is that you and I are going to be a part of his action, and it's not going to be pleasant. Just like many of his people went into captivity, they faced some of the problems when God was angry with the nation, even though there were some righteous people in that nation that believed in following God. I'm not looking forward to God taking action. Are you? I don't want that, because God can be very convincing and very strong in what he does. I had read a book here recently called Implosion by Joel Rosenberg. In fact, he visited Tyler, I think, back in March. He came to and spoke at Green Acres Baptist Church. But he spoke to the group over there, and he wrote a book about implosion, about some of the problems facing our country today. Very good book. Got some very good sections in here. He's got a whole chapter on abortion and how bad it is and what it has done to our society. And I'd just like to mention a couple things out of it. He says, "It is the church who is supposed to be Christ's instrument to bring hope and supernatural power and change to lost people and their nations. A weak church, one whose members give lip service to Jesus but are really spiritually asleep or intoxicated by the things of the world rather than walking in the light of God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, can provide little help to a weak nation in danger of imploding." Yet this, I'm afraid, is where the U.S. is now. "I shudder to imagine where we are heading if we don't wake up soon, plead for the Lord's forgiveness, and ask Him to use us to love our neighbors and revitalize our country." And you don't see too many leaders calling for that, do we? Just isn't happening. He goes on to mention, he said, "While the economic, political, and security failings of our country are deeply troubling, I am speaking of a spiritual blindness in America. The blindness is the cause of deep moral brokenness." And when you, if you know your history and read history of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, you see too many similarities with what happened back then and what God did with what we face today. That's why when you see these similarities, you just shake your head and think it's just a matter of time until God begins to act. He says over here in this other couple pages, he says, "Where are the Christians? Where is the church? What difference are we making? Are we making any impact in helping people to understand why we are where we are today and some of the problems that we're facing? Here's some interesting percentages. I think it's hard to believe. 85% of Americans identify themselves as Christian. I can agree with that. 84% of Americans consider the Bible a holy or sacred book. The typical American household owns 4 Bibles. But we have very little to do with God in our personal lives. Yet over the last few decades, our country has experienced a moral and spiritual breakdown of unprecedented proportions. Clearly, there is a serious disconnect between who Americans say they are, what they say they believe, and how they are living. Now, here's the sad point. He says, consider abortion, for example. Only 6 in 10 of Americans believe that abortion ends a human life. Only half of all Americans, between 51 and 55%, depending on the poll, believe abortion is morally wrong. As a result, Americans have had more than 53 million abortions since 1973. That means Americans have murdered more than 53 million of their own children in the past 4 decades. Horrible figure. Horrible, horrible percentages. And yet, it's one of the biggest stains that we can have on our nation as a whole. One of the eternal principles of God's justice is that evil will bring God's judgment. In time, not right away, but it will happen. Where are we as a nation? Is it something that we can be proud of? If you would, turn over to Psalm 139. You know, there's some scriptures here in the book of Psalms, and one in particular in Jeremiah that I'm going to show you that kind of show you that there's more to life in the womb than what people like to tell you. You could debate this. Scientists have debated it. Doctors have debated it. But I think it's pretty obvious that God knows what's going on and God's aware of it, especially when he looks at life the way he does and the potentials we're going to see for what has the future holds for mankind. Psalm 139, verse 13, "For you have possessed my reins. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from you when I was made in secret." Oh, really? It wasn't hidden from God, and God was aware of it? An unborn child, the creator of the universe, who created man and created the process by which a woman has a child, God was aware of all that? Why would God be so aware of an unborn child being made in secret? Doesn't that tell you that there's more to life than what we like to think sometimes? "I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Your eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect." People should read and think about some of these things before they take the actions that we take, because God is going to act. The Bible's very clear about that. Psalm 22, and we'll get to this in the next section as we begin to see my second point about man. Psalm 22, verse 9, "But you are he that took me out of the womb. You did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from the womb. You are my God from my mother's belly." Doesn't that sound like God takes a definite interest in children? Children that are very small and very innocent. Here's the real key that I have, that I think is the main point of what God feels about babies in the womb. Book of Jeremiah. "Before I formed you," Jeremiah 1 verse 5, "before I formed you in the belly, I knew you." Really? Before he was formed in the belly, God knew him. "Before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet unto the nations." It's a good thing Jeremiah hadn't been born in our day. His mother might have thought about aborting him at that time. This, to me, caps it off as to about how God looks at life and how he handles things. There is a sanctity of life. My title of my sermon was, "I Knew You Before," because of this scripture. God knew Jeremiah before he was formed in the belly. The God of heaven, the creator of the universe, that could be so concerned? And why does it surprise us? Because didn't Jesus tell us that God knows what the fowls of the air are like, each one of them, and provides them with food? If he cares that much for the animals and for the things that he's given us dominion over, do you think he doesn't care about unborn children? I formed you. Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. Enough said. It doesn't take a genius to figure this out. But because people don't know God's word, because they don't understand what is here and what it's for, they lose it. And they have to have another religion once you eliminate God and remove him. Something else has to take place. Point number two, man's potential and future. This is why life's important, because every one of these 53 million children that have been killed and eliminated were what? They were the image of God with blood in them, the life in them, and they were a potential son of God. How does God look at that? When he had his son die for all of mankind that has ever lived so that people could have eternal life and be forgiven, do you think he's not concerned about the innocence of unborn children being eliminated? Because they were potential sons of God created how? In his image. You think it doesn't make him mad? We'll have something else to say about God's silence here in a few minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. You don't have to turn there. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men, not many noble men have been called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and has he not done that in the people he has called?" You and me are the foolish ones, the simple ones that God has called and given his spirit to. We understand some of the most precious blessings of God's word, of what life is all about. As, you know, it says we understand even more than the ancients. We really do, because of what God has given us. Psalm 119 talks about God's law. Light to our path, we understand more than the ancients. We learn more than all the teachers that could teach us about life and about the world and about science or whatever. God's word gives us all of this. God has a plan, man's potential and future. Point number two, you have to understand God's plan and what is taking place and what is going on. Life has a purpose. You know, God is the potter and we are the clay. And people need to realize that. That's an Old Testament and a New Testament thought. And Paul talked about it in the book of Romans, how that God can do what he wants to. He can shape us, he can mold us however he wants. Or he can stand back and let that clay fixture that he's created sit there, take up space, and do its own thing until he decides to deal with it. The longer we go without God intervening and without God acting, makes me more nervous. Because you know God is going to act and God is going to intervene. All those nations, the pagan nations, as I mentioned back when Israel was on the way to the promised land, God put up with a lot from them. God was not even dealing with them. Yet he judged them. They didn't even have God's law and he judged them. But yet people need to understand God is the potter and we're the clay, and God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. Or he doesn't have to do anything. And in most cases, what is he doing with us today? He's letting man reap what he's sown. Because I find in the book of Proverbs, we're not going to turn there, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And it'll come back to haunt us. I don't have time to turn to the book of Luke, but if you remember the story of the birth of Jesus, when Mary went over to see Martha, what happened to John the Baptist, who was in the womb of Martha at the time? The babe leaped in her womb when Mary walked in. Now, can you say that that baby wasn't alive, that there is no life as a fetus? I don't think so. You'd be a fool to say that, because there was an awareness there. There was something going on. These little bits and pieces are all we get from God's word. But it's enough to tell us what is going on about life and what is happening and what is right and what is wrong. Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So life is very important to God. Life is very concerned about, God is very concerned about life, and even more so about the young ones. Jesus took those children up into his arms when it came time to bless them in Matthew 18, and he said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A very small child, because of their mind, their attitude, their humbleness, their attentiveness to needing help, needing instruction. It was these children were very special to Jesus, who was going to be killed for you and me, and even for those children when they got older and sinned. Jesus was willing to show the importance of them. What about the innocent blood of children that are unborn completely? They're created in the image of God with the potential to be a son of God, as we're going to see over in the book of Romans, chapter 8. We begin to see that, and we begin to realize what is happening and what God has made available to us. We only get one chance in life. Chapter 8 talks about that, being given God's Holy Spirit. We are some of those first few, the first fruits, the first ones that God is working with before he deals with the rest of the world. He says in verse 15 of Romans 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So not only have these children who are unborn created in the image of God and been given life through blood, which it talks about, they also have a spirit within them that has that possibility of being united with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to make them something special. 53 million wiped out since 1973. What a horrible thought. And if children, verse 17, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together. Those children don't have that opportunity at this point. How many of those children, would-be children, could God have called to be first fruits? Who knows? God didn't stop their aborting, which he could have. He lets life run its course. He lets man hang himself. When it comes time for God to take action, he will. He says, for I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Yeah, the sufferings that we see now, the things we see happening, are really, they're going to change in the future. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's what life is all about, becoming a part of the family of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, seals us for salvation as sons, giving us legal standing. And if you're a son and have legal standing, what does that mean you have later on? Part of the inheritance. And that inheritance comes just with Jesus Christ as well. Children that had the potential to become a son of God are no longer there. Point number three. God's judgment. God is very interested in life. God is concerned about life. And God is so concerned about life that what does it say in the book of Matthew before he returns? That it will get to the point where almost all life will be extinguished just prior to his return. He wants to prove a point that unless it's him, we would make a complete mess of things. A real mess. There's some horrible things that we see happen in life. This Dr. Kermit Gosnell, who was guilty a few months ago and sentenced, who did all these horrible abortions. It was one of the things that got me started on this sermon and preparing it, was the horrific amount of abortions that he had committed over the years. You know, people say, well, and some women will say this, I guess, they say, well, this is our bodies. You know, we are able to do whatever we want because they're our bodies. Nope, not true. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Your body is the temple of God, and you are bought with a price. It says you are not your own. So even though we can do what we want, there's a price that was paid for each of us. Life is precious to God, and he takes note of that. Over in Ezekiel chapter 22, I want to spend a few minutes on this chapter before we conclude. One of the reasons people are so out of touch with things is because there is a spirit world out there that wants to destroy everything that has to do with God's creation. It goes back to the book of Genesis. When you read 2 Corinthians 4:4 about that, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine unto them, don't minimize that and don't think it's unimportant, because that is exactly what's going on with God's creation right now. God is not the God of this world. God has not intervened into this world. God took action when he sent his son to begin the process. The battle has been won, but God just hasn't come down yet to conclude things. And when you look at the qualities of Satan, what do you find? Destruction, death, deceit, lying. And when you look at God, what did you find God is characterized by? Mercy, love, forgiveness, joy, happiness. Christ came so that we could have life and have it how? More abundantly. That's not coming from the other side of the spirit world. And we need to understand that. Ezekiel chapter 22, I'm just going to hit highlights of it. The leaders had broken the Mosaic covenant. Ezekiel was told to tell these people how they shall be aware of all their abominations. He says in verse 4 of Ezekiel 22, "You are become guilty in your blood that you have shed." No kidding. The blood that we have shed. See if when we read through this, if some of this doesn't sound too familiar. It's almost frightening when you read some of these prophecies. "You are become guilty in your blood that you have shed, and you have defiled yourself and your idols. You have made that you have made, and you have caused your days to draw near, and are come even unto your years. Therefore have I made you a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking to all countries. Those that be near and those that be far from you shall mock you, which are infamous and much vexed." Sound familiar? What nation is being mocked and hated now, today? It's frightening. It sounds all too familiar. "Have we reached that time? Behold, the princes of Israel, every one, were in you to their power to shed blood." The leadership has to put up with what the people want, because of votes. That's what it all boils down to. "You have despised my holy things," verse 8, "and have profaned my Sabbaths. In you are men that carry tales to shed blood, and in you they eat upon the mountains. In the midst of you they commit lewdness." Verse 12, and in you they have taken gifts to shed blood. You know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like the pork that's involved in some of these political things that go on to pass certain laws. You know, you do this and we'll do that. It's a shame. "You have taken usury and increase, and you have greedily gained of your neighbors by extortion, and have forgotten me, says the Lord. Behold, therefore, I have smitten my hand at your dishonest gain, which you have made, and at your blood, which has been in the midst of you." Yeah, we have blood in the midst of us, and we are guilty of it. We can't deny it. A horrible stain. "Can your heart endure, or can your hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with you?" Good question. "I will scatter you among the heathen and disperse you in the countries, and will consume your filthiness out of you." Oh yeah, he did do that. That's one of the problems with understanding history. You know, God scattered and dispersed Israel, but not Judah. Two different things in history people need to understand, and they don't. He goes on to talk about the conspiracy of the prophets, the priests that violated this law, verse 26, or princes. What he's talking about is the failure of the leadership of the country, where no one was willing to take the ball and run with it and to make decisions that were going to change the nation. He said in verse 30, "I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their hearts, says the Lord." One of the things that you find, it was mentioned in this book, Implosion, that we're becoming aware of today, because you even hear it in the news, there are 53 million people who would have been born, who would have purchased goods, homes, cars, gotten married, had more children, would have paid taxes, would have contributed to Social Security and Medicare, which is running out of money. When you take 53 million people plus out of that system, what do you have? You have a shortage. You know, my dad was the youngest of 11 children. I'm the oldest of four. I have two children. What does that tell you? Families are getting smaller. And when you take 53 million out of the workforce plus, which would have, as God said, go forth and replenish the earth, that was his command, you know. Doesn't it seem like you're breaking God's command when he says go forth and replenish the earth? And when you're committing abortion, you're not replenishing the earth, you're taking life from the earth. Well, we're reaping what we've sown, and it's beginning to show. The leadership was not what it should be. The Wall Street Journal had an article this past week. There's a conference coming up. It's called the Abortion Matters Carnival. And it's going to be a carnival to encourage other people to have abortions. And it's a statement. You may have heard this statement, but the statement for the carnival was, it's as easy as having your wisdom teeth extracted. That's a fact in the Wall Street Journal. You read about, in this book, Implosion, he talks about another great awakening that is needed within this country. There were two great awakenings, one in the middle 1700s and one in the middle 1800s, religiously, where this country made some strides. He said, we are in need, desperate need, of a third awakening. And we really are. Is that going to happen? I don't know. You have Phil Robertson, who was one of the people in Duck Dynasty, who spoke this week about abortion. I don't know if you heard his speech, but he was really adamant about how wrong it was. But people that speak out about it are going to be made to look like fools. MSNBC, Ed Schultz, made a statement this week. Rejecting Obamacare will result in the deaths of innocent children. What about abortion? Well, these things, we have an epidemic of stupidity in this country because of rejecting God and his way. 1 in 3 will abort by the time they're 45. Really sad. Job chapter 40. A couple of scriptures before we conclude. Job chapter 40, verse 2. Shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproves God, let him answer it. Verse 8. Will you also disannul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be righteous? That's how we are today. That's how people are today. Well, we know more than God because we've got the internet. We know we've got .com. We've got everything we need to understand. We don't need God's word. Sorry, it doesn't happen like that. It just doesn't. I wonder sometimes what the end will be like when God begins to step in. Oh, we read some things in the book of Matthew, what it's going to be like. We just get kind of an overview. As Paul said, we understand a little bit of the mystery that we see through a glass darkly. We don't understand all that much, but we get an overall basic outline of it. It gives us an edge in life. And it gives us something to tell other people and to teach other people about if they would only listen. And as you look down through history, the real problem down through history is that most people don't want to listen. Their minds are already made up. You can't prove something to people. You can't take the facts and present it to them, because the Christian life is primarily a life of faith. And you've got to believe that this is the inspired word of God. A lot of people don't want to believe that, because if you believe that, then you are accountable and have to answer for it, and you have to begin doing something about it in your personal life. And people don't want to do that. We live in a time where people want everything to be their own way and do whatever they want. When you read in the book of Revelation, it says, standing in the great white throne judgment and all the small and great standing before God. You know what I wondered about? And this is just my thought on it. What if these people, when it comes time for the resurrection, are standing there before God, and next to them are their aborted babies? God is going to resurrect. Read Ezekiel chapter 38. you know, the Valley of Dry Bones, where these bones come together. Wouldn't that be an interesting scenario where God says, take them, train them, and raise them, and don't abort them this time? It's just a thought. You know, what if? It would certainly get people's attention. In conclusion, Psalm chapter 50. Judgment is coming. God is going to judge all of us, you and me and the rest of the world, and God is going to step in and take action. One of the misconceptions about God is that because God is silent, God agrees with what we're doing. Sorry, that's just not the case. It's just not what God's Word says. In Psalm chapter 50, he talks to the righteous, to his people. And he says, verse 3 of Psalm 50, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. And not just his people, but the rest of the world. He says over in verse 21, in conclusion, these things have you done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether such as one as yourself. But I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. It's frightening, but it is coming. And God is going to deal with it. How important is human life? It's very important. God said it's very important. God takes an interest in it. God has done that from the beginning of creation. Many don't understand this aspect of it because they rejected God's word, and there will be a time where God will set the record straight. All of those who have been aborted are not lost. They're going to have an opportunity however God decides to do it. And God doesn't tell us all of how he's going to do it, but he will take care of that. He will rectify the wrongs. What the future holds for mankind is the potential of life for everyone. The potential to become a son of God, created in God's image. That's how important life is. It's a tremendous message that we have to tell the nations and to share with other people. If only they would listen and repent.